All right, 1 Corinthians 15, as I was trying to explain with my very loud voice that doesn't need amplification, that this is a section of Scripture that explains the resurrection. It explains the resurrection. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. All right. If you're taking note, the title of my message is, it's a longer title. The title is Internal Evidence for the Resurrection. Internal Evidence for the Resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get a Bible in your hand. I didn't say that, so if you need a Bible, raise your hand. As the leaders have gotten nice and relaxed and don't want to move around, they might move around if you raise your hand. So everyone got a Bible? Yes, you got a Bible? I'm seeing Bibles. This is good. Awesome. Cool. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 1, say, I'm there. Sweet. Verse 1, I am here. Is anyone really ever there? I don't know. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, someone say, the Bible says.
The Bible says.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. This is Paul speaking to the church. Which also you received and in which you stand. What do they stand in? The gospel. Verse 2. By which also you are saved. What are they saved by? The gospel. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you. What was preached? The gospel. Unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, who is Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That means died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, as by one born out of due time. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for the time that we have in your word. Father, we simply ask that you would speak to us, that, Lord, we know it's not by might, it is not by power, but it is by your Spirit, says the Lord. And so tonight, we need your Spirit to speak to us. We need your Spirit to explain these verses to us. We need to hear what your Spirit would say. So give us ears to hear. Lord, eliminate distraction. Help us to put out of our mind the things that are contrary to what would help us to pay attention and really receive from you what you have for us tonight. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death. We thank you for the resurrection, that we worship a God who is not dead. We worship a God who is alive, who has ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us. And so, Lord, as you've left us here to live for you, to preach the gospel, make disciples, I pray, Lord, that you find disciples in this place, and that, Lord, you'd bring us into maturity in our faith. Be honored, be glorified, be worshipped tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Have you ever watched a crime show before? Crime shows seem to be like a big hit right now. Whether it's a crime documentary or a crime show that is fictional, I think of shows like CSI or Law & Order or NCIS and many others. And what has happened as we have a society or a culture that has loved these crime shows is we have gotten this word, or we've learned something of the importance of evidence. Crime shows have taught us about evidence. In fact, it is the evidence that helps prove and support whether something was true or not. Correct? Give me the evidence. You see, truth without evidence tends to be questioned, doubted, and even speculated on. If someone just says, here is the truth, but they provide no evidence, it causes doubt. It causes questions. And people speculate, they talk, they wonder. Think about how this can even play out in your life personally. Get personal here. Think about if someone came to you and said, dude, one time I met Donald Trump. He even came to my house for dinner. If someone said that to you, you would most likely say, yeah, sure. Show me the pictures. Show me the proof. Show me the evidence. You're telling me Donald Trump came to the high desert. You're telling me the guy who was the president of the United States and maybe the next one, who knows what's going on in our world right now, but you're telling me he came to your house. You can't just say that as truth. Give me some evidence. Show me the pictures. But now shift gears for just a moment, and from a silly illustration, can you imagine telling someone in your life that you are a Christian, which is something that hopefully we all do. There are times where we have to speak up and say, hey, I am a Christian, whether that's on a public school campus or to a family member or a friend. Hey, I'm a Christian. But imagine telling someone that you are a Christian and having them respond to you by saying, you, a Christian? Yeah, right. Show me proof. Like, on what basis do you say and stand upon the truth that you're a Christian? Like, how can you claim that? Can you imagine that? Maybe that has happened to you. You've told someone you're a Christian, and they say, I don't know about that. Show me the proof. Show me how. Don't just say it. Give me some evidence. Here in our text, what is happening here is the Apostle Paul is bringing forth evidence for a very important truth, and it's the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he's written this letter to the Corinthian church to address problem after problem, he comes, and at the end of his letter, he addresses the very important truth, the resurrection. And his goal is to provide evidence to the truth. Now, the reason for this is, much like we've seen in other parts of letters in the Bible, there were false teachers, once again, just like there's false teachers in the Colossian church, there was false teachers in the Corinthian church who were teaching that there was no resurrection. Jesus didn't really rise. Jesus really isn't alive. It didn't happen. It's all a lie. That's what these false teachers were claiming. So what they were saying was this: Christ did not physically resurrect. He only spiritually resurrected. His spirit resurrected. It was just his spirit. But his body, no, that's still in the grave. His body, no, that's not true. That didn't really happen. And therefore, what they were saying is, as they built upon this false teaching, this false doctrine that Jesus didn't bodily resurrect, they said this: if Jesus did not physically resurrect, then we will not physically resurrect. Only spiritually will we resurrect. Ooh, spiritual, yay, wonderful. So this causes Paul to write a big portion of this letter, almost a whole chapter, to address the truth of the resurrection. And it gives us something important that, as the Apostle Paul comes to the church and goes, hey, I need to give you evidence to the truth of the resurrection, it should cause us to pause for just a moment and realize Paul is dead, he's in heaven. The Corinthian church is dead, they're in heaven. Generation after generation has passed by, church after church has passed by, and we are the church of today, which means what? We as Christians need to bring evidence to prove the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. It is now on us. Just like Paul took it upon himself to go, hey, there are people who are going to tell you Jesus didn't really rise. There are people in this modern day, in this modern culture, sometimes even in modern quote-unquote churches, who do not believe in the resurrection. So it is on us to stand in that truth, to bring the evidence, to prove the reality and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection is in our lives personally. It's what you would call a testimony. That we bring forth a testimony of the resurrection power of Jesus. We will call this inward evidence. There is inward or personal evidence of the resurrection of Jesus in your life as a believer. If you claim to be a believer and you truly are a believer, again, you've repented of your sins and believed in Jesus for salvation. You've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you've believed in your heart that God, what? Raised him from the dead, resurrection. If you've done that, you are a believer. If it's true, and as you've done that, there is inward evidence of the resurrection power in your life. What I would define this inward evidence as is this: it's what God has done and is doing to change you spiritually. It goes back to Ephesians. He who has begun a good work in you, salvation, will complete it until the day of Jesus' arrival or return. So that's the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus that we're going to talk about tonight. So it's this: what God has done and is doing in you to change you spiritually. Look at verses 1 through 2 and see what Paul is saying to this inward evidence. He says, "Moreover, brethren," who is he addressing? Those who are truly the brethren, truly the believers. He's not talking to the world. He's not providing an evangelical message where he's evangelizing people. He's going, "Hey, I'm talking to you, church." So he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand." Then he goes on to say, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, a big part of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is how the gospel has changed you. How the gospel has changed you. That brings evidence to the resurrection. In fact, it's like this. That is what happened to the blind man. I don't know if you have read the Gospels or have been taught the Gospels or have worked through the Gospels, but in the Gospels, there's the testimony of the blind man. And when Jesus healed him of his blindness, these people asked the blind man, who was no longer blind, whether or not he thought Jesus was a sinner. They asked him that. "Do you think Jesus is a sinner?" And as they asked him that, here is what the blind man said. The blind, who's, again, no longer blind, he answered and said, the scripture says in John 9, "Whether he," speaking of Jesus, "is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know," this is all he said, "though I was blind, now I see." That's all the blind man had. Hey, do you know if Jesus is a sinner? Do you think he's a sinner? Do you think he's some like weird ooey-gooey person? Because once, and he goes, "All I know of Jesus, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, I once was this way, but now I'm that way. I once was blind, but now I see." What he knew was Jesus had changed him. That's what he knew. That's all he knew. That's the only testimony he had. What he knew was he once was that one way, but now he's completely another way. And so the question is this, before we take on some points here: is this true of you? You see, we come into Easter, we come into the resurrection, and it's another stopping moment for God towards his church. And it's the stopping moment for God to remind his church, "Do you really believe in me? Have you really accepted me? Have I really changed you?" The blind man was changed. Are you changed? Is this true of you? Is it true of me? Is it true of us? Have you been changed? Are you being changed? You see, you have met Jesus. Jesus has been introduced to you. You cannot sit in this room or be a part of this church, even by way of invitation, and not be introduced to who Jesus is. So you know who Jesus is. So in that regard, you know him. So you have met Jesus, who has been told to you that he has saved you from your sins, and should that not radically change you? I mean, shouldn't you be able to give testimony to that? Go, "God has changed me through Jesus." Is that true of you? Can you speak to the testimony of the blind man? "I once was this way, but now I'm that way." Consider it like this way. Let me give you an illustration. If someone walked into youth group late right now, which happens from time to time, right? And I embarrassed them. I stopped the whole service because they walked in late. I wouldn't do this, so let me remind you that I would not do this, because, and you're like, "If it's 7:35, I'm not coming in." He's going to say, "No, I'm not going to do this, but let's just imagine, follow me. Person comes in late, I stop the whole message, pause, and I ask this student, "Why are you late?" Oh, don't even like saying that. And the student responded, whoever it may be, with this: "Sorry, I was attacked by a bear on the way here." But if they said that, first of all, you're like, man, that got my attention. But upon examining this student as they walk in and take their seat after being attacked by a bear, you recognize there's no scratches on the person. Their clothes are perfectly in order. There's no blood. They're not mangled in the face, which is what you would expect of a bear attack, I think. They're alive. That's another thing. You're alive. Nothing about them has changed. They were attacked by a bear, but nothing about them has changed. Wouldn't you, or wouldn't me, say to them, I think you're a liar. You say you were attacked by a bear, but nothing about you has changed. You look exactly the same. And getting attacked by a bear would forever change you if you were even still alive. Yet understand, by way of illustration, this is what happens with many who claim to be Christians. Many claim to be Christians, but just like claiming to be attacked by a bear, but nothing has changed, people claim to be Christians, but nothing about their life has changed. Nothing. We encounter Jesus, we call ourselves Christians, but when we look at our lives, there's no change, no evidence of Jesus. And here is what the resurrection teaches us. You cannot encounter Jesus truly without him radically impacting and changing your life. There is no true encounter with Jesus that will not radically change your life. So if someone claims, you know, I am a Christian or I know who Jesus is and nothing about them has changed, then they have not truly encountered Jesus. They might know facts about him. They might know Bible stories about him. They might go and be a part of a church for years of their life. So they have knowledge, which what we looked at last week was knowledge puffs up. So they have an arrogance about them. Yeah, I know who Jesus is, but no change. You cannot truly encounter him without him impacting and changing your life. And when he does change your life, this is what becomes the evidence of his resurrection power. Why? How is that true? Connect those dots, Pastor Daniel. So you're telling me when Jesus changes my life, when I encounter him, when the gospel is something that I choose to believe, I stake my life upon it, and then he changes me. How is that an evidence of his resurrection power? Here's why. Because Jesus takes what was dead in your life, because we were dead in sin, dead in trespasses and sin, and he causes it to once again have life. So it starts with an understanding that I'm dead in my sin, that I have a deadness, a rottenness, a decay to my soul because of what? Because of what's been done to me? No, because of what's been done by me. I am a sinner. I am lost. I am dead in my sins. I need to be found by Jesus. I need his resurrection power to take what is dead in my life and to rise me up and give me life. And so when we have that life in Jesus, that becomes the evidence of his resurrection. So what I want to do this evening is I want to show you in these few verses three key internal evidences of change in your life. So it's one of two things for you. There's these three key evidences of internal change in your life. So it's either I have these things and you're worshiping God tonight because if you have these three internal changes, then you're gonna go, God, thank you so much. I'm worshiping you because you're doing these things in my life. Or you could take this teaching another way. You can go, I don't have those things, and I need to find a way to repent of my sins and start letting those things change my life. So you have two views tonight. Either these things are happening, and you're worshiping God, thank you that you're doing these things in my life. Or two, they're not happening, and I'm evaluating my relationship with you because these things are not happening. So here's the three key evidences of change that prove the reality of the resurrection. Number one, if you're taking note, right out of the text, you stand in the gospel. There's an internal reality that you must have, and it's an internal reality where you are standing in the gospel. If you look at verse 1, you'll see it. Verse 1 says, if you look down at your Bible, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. It's an internal evidence. This word stand in the Greek, it means to continue. It means to persist. It means to persevere. There's a movement. This standing is not passive, it's active. So in the Greek, in the English, stand means stand. It's kind of inactive. But in the Greek, this word stand, it is an active verb. It is something you are doing. You're moving. It's an action of movement, not just position. So it means to continue, to persist, to persevere. The illustration would be this. It's the illustration of a lame man who can now walk. Now, in case you don't know, a lame man is someone who literally cannot move. Lame. He's incapable of moving. But now the illustration is this. For someone who's standing in the gospel, it's a lame person who all of a sudden has the ability to walk. They are standing. They are continuing. They are persisting. They are persevering. So, by way of understanding how this works out in my life spiritually, what we could say is this. Jesus makes the lame in sin, which is us, to be able to stand in grace. So let's break that down. The lame in sin, just like we were talking about, dead in sin, dead in trespasses. So we are lame. We are incapable in the lameness of our sin to do anything but sin. But God, through his resurrection power, causes us to be able to stand in his grace. So the Bible tells you this. The Bible tells you that because of the gospel, God has given you the ability to stand where you once may have stumbled. What this verse is teaching you is this. You are able to stand where you once would have stumbled. You are able to continue where you once would have stopped. You are able to persist where you once would have given up. That's what this verse is teaching you. If you truly are a believer, I can stand where I would have stumbled, I can continue where I would have stopped, and I can persist where I would have just given up and thrown in the towel. That's what believers do with the resurrection reality of God's Spirit in their life. We stand, we continue, we persist in the gospel. So the gospel gives you the power to stand against temptation. It's one of the outworkings of this. Temptation comes. The gospel does not tell you that temptation will be wiped away from your life. The gospel tells you that when temptation comes, you'll be able to stand in the gospel, in the grace, against it. You have that in your life by God's Spirit, the ability to stand against temptation. That's a beautiful and wonderful thing to understand. Because in a world filled with temptation, you need to understand that you have the power to resist and stand against the tide. As a high school student in America, with the culture perversion that we have, God's word is telling you, you have the power by God's Spirit. It's an internal evidence of the resurrection in your life that you can stand against the tide to resist. And this is a change in your life. It's a change in your life that is an evidence of the resurrection. Why is it a change? How is it a change? Well, let me help you understand. Because of our sinful nature, which is what we were born with, we were lame. Not lame like uncool. We were that too. Some of us still are. But it's okay. Don't feel bad for me. I understand who I am. But because of our sinful nature, we were lame in sin. I understand that. You understand that. And because of the lameness in our sin, we went with the flow. Why did we go in the flow? Because we couldn't move. Lame can't move. So you're literally in the water going with the flow. Everything that happened, like sin, 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 is you're going with the flow because you're lame in your sins. We crumbled at temptation in that sinful nature. Not only did we crumble, but you could even say it like this, you loved your sin. And if you're still dead in your sin and you have not believed in Jesus, you still love your sin. And that's why you continue to crumble in sin, because you love it. So think about this. Because of that sinful nature, we are lame, we go with the flow, we crumble in temptation. Think about that when it comes to lust, or pornography, or gossip, or anger, or pride, or division, or whatever. These things once knocked us off our feet. They defeated us. But now the Bible says God takes our lameness and causes us to be able to stand, to continue to persist. But there's a problem we have that we all admit to, that we all understand. We still fall sometimes. So when the Bible says here in verse 1, in which you stand, in which you persist, continue, persevere, we fall sometimes. So what then? What happens when we fall as Christians? What happens when we fall as believers? You see, before Christ, before we were believers, we fell. And it's like, that makes sense because that's my nature. My nature is to fall. My nature is to go with the flow. My nature is to crumble. But God, as he has resurrected Jesus, and now I have that resurrection power in me through the gospel, what happens when I fall? Well, verse 1 tells you, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand." Even when we fail, even when we fall, we continue to stand in the gospel. It's the difference between legalism, perfection, works righteousness, and grace. You see, we think that once Jesus saves us, he saves us from sin to works righteousness. And I will preach this till the day I die because so many in the church believe this. It comes often to my preaching. But we have a God who has saved us by the gospel of grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus did not save imperfect sinners to put them in a place where it's like, now that I've saved you, you have to earn salvation and continue to hold salvation by earning my favor. That's not how it works. And so if you believe that, if you go, man, Jesus saved me from my sinful life, I couldn't do anything right, but now he saved me to a place where I can do everything right, so I must do everything right for the rest of my life as a Christian. Otherwise, I'm going to be back into a place where I'm not saved anymore. You think you have to earn it. That's called works righteousness. It's legalism. It's perfection. That is not what Jesus has called us to. So what happens when I fall? You continue to stand in the gospel of what? Of grace. Well, I don't deserve that. That's what grace is. This is important because the enemy of your soul wants you to believe that you do something for your salvation, that you earn it. And I'll prove it to you. What happens when you go a week without reading your Bible and you come back to youth group and someone asks you, did you read your Bible this week? You go, oh man, I didn't. You either want to lie to try to like cover up, which is okay, I get it. You want to lie to cover it up. You're like, I want to kind of show that I'm legit. Or you internally just feel horrible because you're like, God's probably so upset with me because I haven't read my Bible. Am I even close to him? Maybe I'm a Christian. And you condemn yourself. Why? Because you think you haven't done what God wants. Makes you to do. If you don't do this, then you're not, I don't like you. It's basically how we think God is. But let's flip that around. I'll prove it to you this way. What happens when you read your Bible every day for a week? You come into youth group, someone asks you, I read my Bible every day this week. It makes you feel a little better because you read your Bible every day this week. Do you think God is more pleased on the weeks that you read your Bible and less pleased on the weeks you don't read your Bible? Absolutely not. God is not pleased based on what you do. God is pleased based on what Christ has done for you. That's standing in the gospel. So what happens when I fail? I've been given the power to stand against temptation, but what happens when I fail? I continue to stand in the gospel. God, I failed. But you don't love me any less. You don't accept me any less. God, I've been successful. You don't love me anymore. You don't accept me anymore. Whether I have success in my Christianity or failure in my Christianity, by God's grace, I stand in the gospel. Either way. So the gospel allows us to be forgiven in failure. And for that reason, we still stand. I failed, but I still stand. Do I stand in my perfection? No. Do I stand in my ability to no longer fail in sin? No. It's just like the song we sing, look where I'm standing now. What do we sing in worship? I stand on what? On the chain-breaking, miracle-making, powerful name of Jesus. On the body-raising, prodigal-saving, powerful name of Jesus. Do we ever sing, I stand on my good works? I stand on the fact that I read my Bible every day. I stand on the fact that I've gone to church and haven't missed one day this year. Good grief, we don't stand on any of that. And praise be to God, we don't. So on the one hand, we have this power, this resurrection power in our life that proves the resurrection because we have the power and the ability to stand. But even when we fail and we neglect that resurrection power in our life, we still stand in the gospel. God, I failed. Please forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. And help me to continue. So tonight, the question is, where do you stand? Do you stand in the gospel or do you stand in something else? Do you stand in the gospel or do you stand in the fact that you think you have good works? Do you stand in the gospel or in your moralism? Well, I've always been a good kid. I've always gotten good grades. I'm going to get myself into college. I'm going to work hard. Is that what you stand on? That you think you've been good enough for God to be pleased with you? How dare you? I mean, really look in the mirror. How dare I say that to God? God, I've been good enough. Really? Really? No, truly we have not been good enough. Truly we have failed. Truly we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Truly we all need the grace of God. So do you stand in the gospel or do you stand in your good works? Do you stand in the gospel or do you continue to stand in the condemnation of your sin? The second internal evidence that proves the reality of the resurrection is number two, you've been saved by the gospel. So on the one hand, we see that we stand in the gospel. On the other hand, we see that we're, number two, saved by the gospel. Again, look at verses 1 and 2 with me. The Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand." And side note to this, Paul has written 14 chapters of this letter, and he's entering into the 15th chapter, and I want you to notice something here before we move on. In verse 1, when he's talking about being saved by the gospel, okay? That's our point. Number 2, saved by the gospel. But if you look in verse 1, he says, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." He's repeating himself. What is he repeating? The gospel. What does the church always repeat? The gospel. The church never moves away from the gospel. When the church moves away from the gospel, we have nothing. So Paul goes, "I preached it to you already. I'm declaring it to you." And he says, "which you also received," verse 1, "and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This word saved, it means this. It's in the present tense in the Greek. It means already saved, but it also means being saved. So when he says you're saved, it's present. You already are this, but you're also becoming this. It's kind of like what Paul told a young Timothy who was leading a church in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Same word, save, already saved, continuing to be saved. The illustration here is one who is held captive. Who needs to be saved but one who is held captive? Well, what am I held captive by? Specifically, a sinner is held captive by sin. That is the ruler of your sinful nature, of your sinful life. And so this gospel has saved you, is what the Bible is saying, because you were captive. Not only were you dead and lame in your sin, which was the first point we looked at, but now you're held captive. You're imprisoned. You're in chains. You need to be set free. You are a damsel in distress, and you need the hero to set you free. That is what it is. You are not Hercules saving someone. You are not Aladdin saving Princess Jasmine. You are Princess Jasmine. So you get it. You need to be saved. You're not the hero. So what the Bible tells you, what the gospel tells you, this idea of being saved by the gospel, it means Jesus makes those who are held captive by sin be freed by his grace. So those of us who are held captive by sin, I am held captive by pornography. I am held captive by gossip. I am held captive by divisiveness. I'm held captive by dishonoring my parents. I'm held captive by laziness. Whatever your sin is, it says Jesus frees us by his grace. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to set the captives free. And so as you are set free from your sin, this is the evidence of Christ's resurrection. You're set free from it. It no longer owns you. It no longer defines you. It no longer marks you. But you have to understand that how you were held captive by sin. How? And this is really, truly important. This truth that you are held captive by your sin. Here's why this is so important. If you look at the culture right now, the culture thinks if you give in to your sin, you'll be freed and liberated to who you really are. So let's take this really literally. If you would give in to your sexual promiscuity, if you would give in to the fact that you say you were born in the wrong body and you were born a male, but you believe you're a female and you need to go through this crazy change to be what you truly are, if you give in to that and you stop letting people tell you that's wrong, they're wrong for telling you you're wrong. They're bigots. They're judgmental. They're trying to hold you back. And that the reason why this is so important to understand that I'm held captive by sin is because they're trying to get us. Sin is actually your hero. If you give into it, it will set you free. And what the Bible is saying is, no, your sin is what is holding you in captivity. And Jesus has come to set the captives free. And so you have to understand how captive you are by your sin. The Bible says that you were born into sin, in Adam all die. If you look at verse 22, Paul clarifies this. Verse 22 of chapter 15, it says, "For as in Adam all die," speaking of the sinful nature, "even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The wages of sin became death to you. And as a captive to sin, your sentence was death and condemnation with no escape. But Jesus came and took your death upon the cross. He put it upon himself, died your death to set you free. So those who were captive by sin and death, Jesus resurrected and has made free." It's the doctrine we call substitutionary atonement. Jesus traded places with you is what that doctrine really means. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul's follow-up letter, he says, "For he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." Substitutionary atonement. He took our place. He traded places with us. I will go to your death. You will come to my righteousness. I will take your death, which is your place. My righteousness you will have, which is my place. It's a trading of places. It's substitutionary. He's the substitute for what we deserved upon the cross. In court, it's this idea to illustrate it. The judge declares this person is guilty. You are guilty. You are sentenced to death. And it's a death sentence is what we have because of sin. And Jesus says, "I'll serve that sentence. I will be the substitute. I will take the payment that is due." So here's where we can gain some application from this as we move forward. The question is this: as we understand that we've been saved by the gospel, not just saved, but we are being saved. Not just one time this happened, as I said, a sinner's prayer, but it's I'm continuously being saved. I'm continuously seeing sin dissolve away in my life, and I'm living more righteous today than I did last week or last year or in the last 10 years. And as I'm seeing that in my life, the question is this: do you still carry the weight and guilt of your past sins? You need to answer that question honestly. Are you still trying to live in condemnation? Do you fail to realize that Jesus took and bore your guilt and your shame is what the gospel declares to you? You don't need to walk around ashamed anymore. There's one thing that we do as Christians, which is called godly sorrow. I'm sad that I sinned, but I'm not ashamed of my sin. I'm sad that I let God down. I'm sad that I went against my new nature, which is a Christ-given nature. And though I did this sin, and I'm so sad and broken that I've done it, and maybe I'm even going through the consequences of it, I'm not ashamed. I don't walk around in shame and regret and misery and guilt. Jesus bore those things. He was stripped naked like I should have been stripped naked. He was on the cross. He bore my shame. He bore my guilt. So do you still carry around that weight and guilt of your past sins? Are you walking around ashamed and in regret? Here's a good one. Do you let others continue to condemn you because of your past? On the one hand, shame on them that they continue to condemn you. But on the other hand, shame on you for accepting it. Who cares if they condemn you? Who cares if they look down upon you? Who cares if they still see you in your sinful state when you know that God has set you free? When you know that God has saved you, when you know that God has made him who knew no sin to become your sin, yeah, they may not see that. Or maybe they don't want to realize it or acknowledge it. But who cares if they condemn you? God's the judge of our souls. As we move on here, don't live your life captive any longer. Captive to sin. The prison door of sin has been thrust wide open, and we walk out and we get to live in the freedom that Christ has given to us. And then thirdly, the third internal evidence that proves the reality of the resurrection is number three: I'm held by the gospel. I'm held by the gospel. Again, verses 1 and 2, notice what the Bible says. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That word "hold fast," it means this: to keep firm possession of. It's not just a firm grip, but it's like taking and keeping it precious. Whatever the most precious thing is to you, and oftentimes it's probably our cell phones, if we're honest. I'm not trying to poke or jab at you. I'm being honest with you. Like, you don't leave the house without what? Your cell phone. Your cell phone's always in your pocket. Your cell phone's always with you. It's a precious possession. They're darn expensive, for one. And so you keep it precious. You keep it nice. You preserve it. You watch over it. You care for it. That's kind of what this idea is we're held by the gospel, and that hold fast means to keep firm possession of. What I'd say is this: if you've fallen asleep in this message, wake up, because this is gonna hit home, and it's important, and it's good application. What you hold precious is what you believe will hold you. And you have to know this over the course of your life. What you hold precious is what you believe will hold you, specifically in times of sorrow or trial or tribulation or suffering or persecution. What you hold precious is what you have determined is what you believe will hold you. Let me give you some examples. If you hold precious a boyfriend or a girlfriend above all other things, then you will be relying on that boyfriend or girlfriend to hold you when life gets crazy. That's what that means. I'm not saying a boyfriend or girlfriend is an evil thing. I'm just saying if that is the main thing you hold precious in this life, you have now gone, "You, boyfriend, you, girlfriend, I hold you precious above everything else, and so I'm expecting you to hold me in times of craziness." If you can learn that truth and believe that truth and apply that truth, it's going to set you up for the future. Because it's not just a boyfriend or girlfriend. If it's money, if I just had enough money, what are you doing? If you hold precious your money and you think, "If I just had enough money in this life, I'd never have to worry about anything," that's what you expect to hold you in times. You see, if I had a health problem, but I had millions of dollars in the bank, I could just pay for good health, right? We think that. On the one hand, it seems logical, but on the other hand, it's like, no, you're expecting your money to save you on the day of tribulation. If it's a career, if I could just work this job, I will be fulfilled and satisfied. That's all I need. I'm living for it. I just need the boss. I just need my college degree. I just need something to get me into that place where I have that career. If you hold that precious, hold it firmly, you are saying, "You will hold me when all hope is lost." It could be status, it could be fame, it could be a friendship, it could be your good looks. Don't put your time in that. Or anything else. Anything else. What you are saying is this: you are banking or staking your life on this thing to hold you when life gets crazy. I'm staking my life on it. As long as I have her, as long as I have this, I will be fine. That is what is called idolatry. It's holding something else more precious than Jesus. Putting something in the place that he deserves to be in. And this is sinful because God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's what idolatry is having a god before Jesus. You see, one of the biggest sins we neglect to confess and repent of is that sin of idolatry. We are holding on to so tightly, what we hold on to so tightly ends up holding us. So on the one hand, I just preached to you or taught to you, hey, if you hold on to this thing becomes precious to you, you're expecting it to hold you. But on the other hand, before times of trial and craziness, if you hold on to it, it's already holding you. If you think, "I've got this," it's the relationship, it's the money, it's the career, it's my good grades, whatever it is, and you're like, "I hold it," the sad reality is it's probably already got you and it's held your heart. And it's got your heart imprisoned to it, and it will make you serve it. You think it's serving your needs, you actually are serving its needs. What I would say is this: the application to this, as we begin to close here, is we go through the motions as high school students, as Christians over our lives. We go through the motions and we play the part of being a Christian. We play the part of worshiping Jesus, yet we find ourselves holding on to things more than we do Jesus. And that's why worship services or times of church feel so fake and disingenuous. You come here and you feel weird and you feel awkward. You don't throw your hands up. You don't clap. You don't sing the songs. Why? Because you feel like you're a hypocrite because you know you are. Because you come here and you go, yes, I'm a Christian. This is what Christians do. We gather, we worship, we listen to the teaching, we apply the teaching, we talk about the teaching afterwards, we go to camp. This is what Christians do. But it feels so disingenuous. It feels so fake to you because you know it is fake to you because you're playing around going, I'm actually living for this thing, but right now I'm just going to leave that at home and I'm just going to act like and play the part of a Christian, but I can't wait to get back to this thing and hold it again. And I hold this thing tightly and closely to me. And then you come to worship and go, I don't know what it is about this worship. It just doesn't work for me. It's not that it doesn't work for you. It's that you don't hold Jesus tightly. The gospel has not held you. Something else holds you. But here is where it gets incredible. Understand that the gospel, the plain, simple gospel, the gospel that is not glamorous and glorious, it's filthy and disgusting, yet so filled with the beauty of God. Please understand, the gospel can make Jesus become more precious to you than anything. Nothing else will. Nothing will make Jesus precious to you except for the gospel. You can't find it in yourself. You can't dig deep enough. You can't go, I'm gonna try so hard to make Jesus precious. You can't do it. It is impossible. That is why the internal evidence of the resurrection is when you find a group of people that hold Jesus precious. That proves the resurrection. Why? Because it's impossible to hold Jesus precious aside from the gospel. The gospel ignites your emotions. The gospel ignites your affections. The gospel ignites your passion to make Jesus precious to you, more precious than anything. It's not an emotional experience. It's not darkening the room. It's not smog and fog machines or whatever those things are called. It's not an experience. We don't need a worship experience. We don't need the best music in all the world. We don't need some dynamic preacher who sits there and he's just so well-spoken and he's hip and cool and a young youth leader who will just draw the attention of high school students. That's not what you need. What makes Jesus precious to you is the gospel and the gospel alone. It's a commitment of faith and love to him alone. And when Jesus is precious to you, that's when you're held by him. He's precious to you and you're held by him, awakened by the gospel. The idea, the illustration here is this, is the idea of two lovers is really what it is. It's Christ and his bride, the church. And so it's the idea of two lovers. They are precious to each other and they are captivated. They are held. They are overwhelmed. They are obsessed with each other. Not high school relationship obsessed. I get it. I understand. I've been there. I've been obsessed as a high school student over a girl. She wasn't my wife. Long story short. And then there was another girl. And then another girl. Just that my heart was like, if this girl would just fall. She didn't even know that I liked her. It was weird. It was like stalker Christian status. Stop it. I'm not talking about in that illustration. You know what I'm talking about. Christian boy, high school stalking. You're like, I've always liked this girl. I've liked her since junior high, but she doesn't even know my name, right? I mean, it's like, you know what I'm talking about. But the idea here of Jesus and his church, of the gospel, of being held captive by, or not captive by him, but being held by him, he's precious to us. It's I'm captivated, I'm held, I'm overwhelmed, I'm obsessed with my lover. That's what Jesus is to be to us. So question, is Jesus precious to you? Do you worship him? Do you give him the praise that is due to him? Really good question. What do you need to let go of? What is it that you're holding so tightly that's holding you? What is it it's time to let go of so you can be held by the gospel? Gospel's not penetrating your life because you're holding on to something like this and God's going, you gotta let that go so you can be held by the gospel and hold me closely. Tonight we'll close with a quick warning. We'll skip worship tonight because I'm preaching too long. Surprise, surprise. I want to show you the warning in verse 2 because I can't do this section of scripture justice without giving you the warning. Verse 2 says, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, and then warning, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. It's a warning. It's a warning because there's going to be a time where God's judgment will come. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to tell you the truth and the reality that one day God will judge everything. That what we thought was held secret, what we thought we kept hidden, what we thought we were able to do and control, God's going to come and he's going to go boom, and it's all going to be revealed. And so the reason why Paul puts this verse in, and the reason why we have to address it, unless you believed in vain, is because there are people in this room who have believed in vain. I believe that, not out of judgment, not out of criticism, but I believe that the reason why God puts things in his word and the reason why we find ourselves in this section of scripture is because there are those in this room tonight who have believed in vain, meaning they haven't truly believed, meaning they're playing the part, meaning they're a hypocrite, meaning you're one way at home and another way here, you're one way at school and another way here. You're acting like you're worshiping and you're pretending and you're listening and you're paying attention, you're taking notes, but you've believed in vain. It's not really what you're standing on. It's not really what you're saved by. It's not really what you're holding captive and holding tightly. You hold something else. So have you believed the gospel in vain? Is there evidence of the resurrection in your life? Have you been changed? Are you being changed? These are good questions. Now, please understand, these are not questions that you just need to wrestle with on your own. They're questions that you can wrestle with a leader, with someone who loves you, going, you know what? I'm working through this. Am I changed? I've had those conversations. Those are beautiful conversations. I've had them go both one of two ways, where someone will come to me and go, do you see God's work in my life? And sometimes I have to go, no, I don't. Do you think I'm happy saying that? No, it breaks my heart, but I'm glad you're coming to me because maybe this is the start of God doing something in your life. Maybe you're finally starting to believe because you're asking the right question. Like, I don't know if I see God's work in my life. And you want to see it. But then I've seen it go another way where it's like, obviously I see the work of God in your life. Here's how. Those are the types of conversations that high school students and Christians need to have with each other. Yo, do you see God's work in my life? Examine me. See me. Watch me. Am I faking it? What do you see? Can you help me see the mirror? Because I don't know. And if they're honest and tell you, you know what, sorry, I don't see it, then repent. It's that simple. Be like the prodigal who goes home. God's arms are open. God's not looking to condemn you. He's looking to save you. The reason why that's brought to your attention is because he wants to save you from your sin and from yourself. Have those real conversations. Don't just be one who walks out these doors believing in vain. Don't let that be you. Have affection for Jesus. Don't just go through the motions. And when you come to Easter this Sunday with your family, whether it's sunrise service or sunrise service and our Easter services, come and give your affection to Jesus and let it be real and let it be genuine. And if it's not, then repent and turn and find out what it is that is holding you and holding you captive that Jesus wants to save you from, and just repent of it and believe confidently in faith in Jesus and in the power of his resurrection. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for the truth of the resurrection. And Lord, specifically, I want to pray as we end our time together this evening. Lord, on the one hand, I'm challenged. I cannot help but say thank you, Lord. We praise you. We worship you because you have taken our place upon that cross. You died our death. And Lord, we thank you so much that you rose again. You defeated death. You conquered our sin. And Lord, no longer are we known by our sin, but we're known by your righteousness. And Lord, for those of us who are saved in this room, we worship you now. We give you our affection. We humble ourselves. We say thank you. But Lord, nevertheless, we pray for those who maybe have believed in vain. Lord, maybe they're questioning. Maybe they're working through things. Lord, I pray that you would bid them to come. Lord, I plead with you. I ask you. I beg you. Lord, do not let high school students who you desire to save. You desire them to be no longer lost, but to be found in Jesus. Lord, I ask, I pray, I plead, I beg with you that, Lord, you would move upon their hearts, grasp their soul to ask those right questions. Do you see the work of God in me? And if it's no, then, Lord, challenge them and impress upon their heart for them to repent. Lord, maybe it's the question of, I don't know if I see God in my life, and they can have a believer come alongside of them and say, no, I do see the work of God in your life, and they can be affirmed, they be encouraged. So Lord, do a great work. Father, I thank you so much for Easter that's upcoming. I pray that you would do a great movement of your Spirit, that you would draw people to repentance and faith as we do these outreaches, as we see people come. May we see just a great awakening to the gospel. May the gospel ignite our affections for you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Let's all stand for a second.